We read from God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read the first 20 verses. Let us hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. We turn to God's word in the chapter I read, Luke. 1 Corinthians 15 and the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2 and 3. Let us hear the word of God. Now moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Have you ever been asked the question, you're a Christian, what is Christianity all about? You can be asked that, can't you? And today many churches would give different answers. For example, someone would say, be kind. And there are many other answers to that question. But here we have an apostolic definition of the gospel. These men had, men and women had imbibed it. They received it. And I want to ask you this morning, I've been asked to preach a straightforward gospel message. Have you received it? These men and women imbibed it. They took it in. They received it. And the question is, have you? And I want to answer the question simply, what is Christianity? And the simple answer is this: it's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I develop that, I want to tell you what it is not. Christianity is not a set of rules. False teachers tell men and women what they should do. The Pharisees were red hot like this, weren't they? They say, do this and live. Christianity says, live and do this. Not do, but done. And the common man's gospel is this, isn't it? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Many people would answer that, wouldn't they? If you ask them what Christianity is, they'd say, oh, try and sort yourself out. Try and be as good as you can, isn't it? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And sadly, some churches, so-called churches, they look horizontally, don't they? They look to the social gospel. And worst of all these are the health and wealth people. They think of this world only, don't they? So false teachers look horizontally. True preachers of the gospel look up and they look back. So it's not a set of rules. The gospel is not a series of ceremonies. Now, some Protestant churches believe in, you know this word, sacerdotism. I can hardly say it, but sacerdotism. Lloyd Jones went to town on this, didn't he? Sacerdotism. You go through the ceremonies of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I was brought up in a Welsh-speaking church, and I got to the age of 14, and a man said to me, David, it's about time you got baptized now. See? As if there's something magical in baptism and taking part in the Lord's Supper. So, and some people believe that in doing that, you become a Christian. That's what Christianity is. Obviously, you do that after you become a Christian. But sacerdotism is rife amongst many churches, especially amongst the Roman Catholic Church. And, you know, they believe in... There's some Roman Catholics in the church that I attend at the moment in Merthyr. And they've been converted from Roman Catholicism. There's some Christians, and they're glorious examples of the Lord's wonderful work in their lives. And they tell me, and it's extremely difficult to break loose from their thinking. And you know, the Roman Catholic Church controls the life of the Christian, doesn't it? And they say, from the cradle to the grave. And it brings every important act and event under the power of the priest. And Luther called this captivity. This is how it works. One is baptized as an infant, confirmed as a youth, married as a mature person. You receive extreme unction on one's deathbed. And each of these ceremonies, along with ordination, they're seen by the Roman Catholic Church as sacraments, conveying grace when administered by a priest. And the grace that was conferred by these sacraments was supplemented throughout one's life by regular confession of sin. You know, you'd go to the priest and confess your sins. And then they were supplemented by the reception of the Eucharist. So it was from the cradle to the grave. And the Christian was dependent upon and controlled by the church. If he needed to receive grace, it was by the church. It was by the church that he could be saved. And Luther, of course, by God's grace, shifted the focus from the church and its clergy, didn't he? As the sole administrator of grace to Christ alone. So it's not a series of ceremonies. It's not certain feelings. Not a buzzing in the head. It's not a comfortable, warm feeling, although both these may be present. But Christianity is not that. It's not joining a group. In the past, I've said it like this, going where the beautiful people are. Can't be said today so much on it. But you remember Constantine, the Roman Empire? He became a Christian, supposedly. Remember, he supposedly saw a cross in the sky, and Romans were supposed to become Christians then. And the Roman Empire became Christian. Can you see the dangers of that? And it just went haywire, didn't it? It was wrong, wasn't it? And in my situation in the valleys, as a young boy, I'm 82, so it's a long time ago. But in my situation, people joined the churches sometimes, and they became deacons to be found in favour with the bosses who attended that church. See? It's not joining a group. Then it's not a cause. It's not a pressure group. Christianity is not a pressure group like animal rights, like nuclear disarmament and so on. So it's not a set of rules. It's not a series of church ceremonies. It's not certain feelings. Although when you convert it, obviously feelings come into it, don't they? It's not joining a group. It's not a cause. So what is it? Well, as I said at the beginning, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, he's mentioned many times. Look at verse 3. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, you see? Verse 4. And that he, referring to Christ, was buried. And that he, in verse 4 again, and then in verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, and so on. And I could go on like that, couldn't I? But the problem is, every modernist liberal would believe that. They'd say, yes, Christianity is Christ. I talk to some people, yes, Christianity is Christ, but I don't mean any old Christ. It's not any old Christ. Christianity, as you know, is the religion of the book, the Bible. It tells us what eyewitnesses saw, heard, and they wrote it down. And it talks about the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ. And it tells us at the moment that he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a man in the glory, and so with every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our griefs, and to the sufferer brings relief. There's a man in the glory. And true Christianity is based upon historical, literal events. And one gospel writer said, these words are written down that you may believe. And one man has said, it's the cradle, the cross, and the crown. And it's those words that depict Christianity. And Campbell Morgan, the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, he talked about the Christ of the four points. Perhaps you might, if I tell you these, you might remember them. They might help you when you're confronted by somebody who tells you, who asks you, what is Christianity? Campbell Morgan says, he talks about the Christ of the four points. Number one, and it all begins with V, okay? Number one, his birth, right? Four points. Virgin birth. Number two, his life, his virtuous life. And I could spend a lot of time talking about these, but I won't at the moment, okay? So, the Christ of the four points, his birth, his virgin birth, His life is virtuous life. He was not a sinner. He did not sin. Third, his death is vicarious death. Vicarious means substitution, doesn't it? In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And the fourth V was his resurrection, his victorious resurrection. So the Christ of the four points, his birth, his virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious substitutionary atoning death, his vicarious death, and his resurrection. The other thing I want to mention is this, that Christianity is an interpretation of these facts. Now, this is difficult. But let me try and explain it like this. Take, for example, verse 3b that we read, right? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that needs interpretation. What? Who was it who died? Christ died. Who is Christ? The anointed one, the Messiah? That's a fact, right? Who was it who died? Christ, right? The verse says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Who was it who died? Christ died. Fact. Why? For our sins. That's the interpretation. Why did Christ die? For our sins. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, and so on. I just mentioned that. And then it was according to the scriptures. So to expand that, it's just not that only, is it? The Bible is a big book. And to expand that, it's according to the scriptures. So Christianity is an interpretation of these facts. And obviously you need the Holy Spirit to help you to interpret the facts correctly. And I've always wondered, remember the Lord on the road to Emmaus? Remember in his resurrection body in Luke 24:27? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'd love to have been one of those men. That's probably the best Bible study ever, isn't it? Think of that. A Bible study by the Lord Jesus Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And those men said, did not our hearts burn within us? And one man has said, you sum up the Bible like this. Genesis to Malachi, behold, the Lamb of God is coming. Right? That's how you interpret the Old Testament. Right? You want the key to interpreting the Old Testament? Behold, the Lamb of God is coming. Then the Gospels. Behold, look, consider, study, the Lamb of God is here. So when you read the Gospels, that's how you interpret them. The Lamb of God is here, as Isaiah said. And then from Acts to Revelation, behold, he's coming again. So the Gospel is the interpretation of facts. And it's the interpretation of the facts concerning the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Why did he die? As our verse tells us, it was for sin. And who did he die for? For sinners. And the interesting thing to notice is this, that the interpretation is always in words. Now, there's a huge danger in today's church, isn't there, in playing down preaching. Huh? You have gadgets and everything. I'm old-fashioned, I must admit. So, lots of people read the Bible using, what do you call them? iPads or phones, whatever it is, I never use them. And they come to church and I think, they're not reading your Bible, but they tell me I am. I'd like to come to church with a Bible in my hand, you know. But the point I'm making is this, the interpretation is always in words. Listen to verse 1. I declared unto you the gospel. See? Verse 11. So we preached. And true servants of God, true preachers, tell us about this, about God acting. And the way they do it, they speak, they use words, not dreams, not visions, nor out-of-body experiences. What they do is they speak. And they speak with authority. A man in the pulpit should be saying, thus saith the Lord in his word. It's not a debate. Okay? Preaching is not a debate. You can ask me questions afterwards. But I'm standing here and I'm preaching and it's not a debate. It's with authority. Secondly, it's with accessibility. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. You know this verse very well, don't you? 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation, showing it, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So true servants of God speak with authority. They speak. I suppose visual aids have a place, but not in preaching for me. They speak with accessibility and they speak with accuracy. They speak about what the text plainly says. And they bring the whole counsel of God to God's people. That's why expository preaching is the way to preach, isn't it? I find it difficult coming to a church once and preaching like this. What do I preach about? I pray about it. I think of the congregation as well as I know it. But you can't compare that with a man sitting here every Sunday, standing here every Sunday, and going through a book, expounding the Word of God. It's with accuracy. So preaching is with accuracy. And it's expounding the Word of God. It's opening up the Word of God for us, isn't it? And you're presented with the whole counsel of God. And you know, some people preach against homosexuality, for example. No, I would never do that. But in preaching through Romans 1, you'd be confronted with that, wouldn't you? So no one can, if a homosexual came in here, and I'm preaching, and I'm condemning homosexuality, and, you see, it's part of the exposition of Scripture. And so when it happens that way in the Lord, sometimes, very often, gets the two things to meet at the right time. So expounding the Word of God, that's what it is, isn't it? With accuracy. And you know, if you're not a Christian, you should become a Christian because it's true. You're not a Christian here this morning? Why not? The gospel is true. Thirdly, so first of all, it's Christ, isn't it? Right? Secondly, Christianity is an interpretation of these facts. Thirdly, the interpretation is always in words. Fourthly, Christianity is an experience. Now that might shock some of you. It's not enough to hear the word of God. Obviously, that's important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But having heard it, you have to receive this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, into your life. You have to receive him into your life. And to become a Christian, it's Jesus Christ in us. And he's living in our hearts. It's like marriage. Will you take this person? See? Will you take this person? You must take Christ, the majestic one, the meek one. And the gospel call is to believe into Christ. And you know, when you have him, when you have Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. And so, if you're not, take him now. You must have him now. Close with him. Marry him, as it were. Christ in you. Fourthly, and this is an important point, Christianity is receiving him as he's been presented in the gospel. And what do I mean by that? You must receive him as Saviour and Lord. Lordship over your life. You receive the truth and it becomes a moving, motivating power in your life. One man has said, if you're not Lord of all, he's not Lord. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so the gospel call is to receive him as Saviour and Lord. That which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now, I think this is important for me to get across to you. It's important to remember that Christ is Lord when we begin the Christian life. Right? What exactly happens in that experience of conversion? If you've been converted, what's happened is this: you've repented, which means turning from your sin, and you've been given the grace of faith, which means turning to Christ, isn't it? That's what conversion is. The gospel or the Christian message is brought to you. And through the gospel, you're confronted with the person of Christ. And he's the one who died once for sinners. But he's now alive to bless us with his great salvation. So to become a real Christian, we need to respond to Christ in faith. The scripture says, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so saving faith, that is the faith that saves, receives and relies upon Christ as both Saviour and Lord. And what it does is this: it enables us to look to Christ alone. For what? For forgiveness and acceptance. And we have a constraint to surrender our hearts and lives to the Lordship of Christ. This is in our conversion, right? At the beginning of our Christian life. In other words, what we're committing ourselves to is this: we trust him to save us. Remember Peter in the boat, and he got out of the boat and then he was sinking and he shouted, "Lord, save me." You need to do that. If you want to become a Christian, you need to do that. Lord, say, "Lord, save me." But we trust him to save us and rule us. Remember Paul in Colossians 2:6 says, "You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord." You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. So, Jesus is Lord when we begin the Christian life. Jesus is Lord when we live the Christian life. You know, and I think living the Christian life for me is this. If you're talking about sanctification, really, isn't it? What is sanctification? It's living out of gratitude to what Christ has done for you. It's more than a command and an obedience. It is obedience, obviously, and it's a command. But it's living out of gratitude. You want to please Christ, don't you? You think we're taking the Lord's Supper now afterwards. Think of that. When you think of that, think of what he's done for us. Now, in the light of that, we should be grateful. We should show gratitude. And God expects his people, his believing people, not only to be grateful for what he's done, but to be obedient to what he has commanded them. So our gratitude for what he's done leads to obedience. We should call him Master and Lord. And that first hymn was glorious, wasn't it? In our praises, in our prayers, and in our profession of faith. But listen, he also says himself in the Gospels, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Isn't that awful? I hope you're not like that. Huh? You call him Lord, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Luke 6, verse 46. So I'm asking you, are you a real Christian? Seeking to live in obedience to Christ? Or are you a nominal Christian? Someone who pays lip service to Christ and who really only half-heartedly follows him. You're sitting on the fence in many senses. And so I warn you, beware of a dead faith. Remember what the Bible says in James 2 verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So what I'm saying is this, that genuine faith in the heart produces sincere obedience. Obedience is the fruit of that faith, isn't it? It isn't your saving faith. Of course not. Otherwise, your salvation is by works. But it's the fruit of your believing. The Lord says that exactly, doesn't he? In John 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And Psalm 119, verse 6 says, then I would not be ashamed. If you abide in the word, then I would not be ashamed when I look unto you, unto all your commandments. So Christ is Lord when we start the Christian life. Christ is Lord when we live the Christian life, and praise God. Christ is Lord when we end the Christian life. Isn't that a wonderful thing to believe and to put your trust in? Christ is Lord when we end the Christian life. Right? So if you've trusted Christ alone for salvation, I hope you have. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you're trusted in Christ alone for salvation, and you've evidenced the reality of that faith in a life of consistent obedience, not perfect, certainly not perfect, right? Sadly, we can't say that, can we? But if we've evidenced the reality of that faith in a life of consistent obedience, then the Lord will be with us at the end. And he'd be with us to calm our fears and to give us hope. You'll not fail us. He'll open the kingdom to us, there to bless us forevermore. And it's a wonderful, it's been one of the greatest privileges of my life as a pastor to be at the bedside of someone who is dying. And it seems it's outside reality in one sense. You're just there as a spectator. But I've been at the bedside of some Christians who like Stephen when he was martyred, isn't it? They see Christ in a clearer way than they ever have in the whole of their life. Let David speak for us here. Psalm 23, verses 4 and 6. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let Luther have the last say. Where are we to look for grace, that is salvation? Look to Christ, Christ alone, as your Saviour. Christ alone is our sacrifice. Christ alone is our mediator. We confess our sins to him. At death, we look to him as our only hope of eternal life. At the Lord's table, we enjoy communion or table fellowship with him. God give you the grace to look away unto Jesus, who is not only the author, but the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Amen.